So in his greeting, Jude, if you go back, if you remember, Jude gave us what our mission was, that we are called by the Holy Spirit to contend for the faith. Our motivation, he gave us, that we are loved by God the Father, and that he gave us our confidence, which we are kept for and by Christ. And then he gives us the tools for which we are to contend for the faith, the mercy, peace, and love. But this is quite a contrast to that verse 4, that the ungodly apostate, and what apostate means is they look like they're believers, but they're actually enemies of the faith. These apostate teachers, while we are called, they are condemned. While we are motivated by the love of God, they are motivated by love of self, perverting the grace of God in order to indulge in their own pleasures and greeds. We have a confidence that we are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they deny the only Master and Lord that gives them, that could give them any confidence. These people are in the very waters that we travel in, and presently are leading many away from Christ, drowning in a river of deception and disbelief. Last week we talked about how the contending for the faith is not going on a cruise ship. It's not just getting your ticket and being able to do whatever you want, but rather it's a whitewater rafting. And I'll share with you my first story of whitewater rafting. I was in my young 20s, and I was with my brother, and we were on a river coming out of the Yosemite called the Tuolumne River. Very new experience for me. Got to wear a wetsuit. The water is 40 degrees. When you first get in, they force you to jump into the water and get stuck under the boat so you know how to get out of it. And you're just like, all right, well, this is quite the experience. And then you get in and you start going, and you know, left, forward, right, back, you know, is how you turn. We're all working together. And we're moving along. My brother has already fallen out at one point in one of the rapids. We get him back in. But then we get to this thing called, which is a class 5 rapid. Class 5 is pretty much the one that you can ride, the last one you can ride before. It's pretty much unrideable. But it's called Clavey's Hole. A hole is where the water is rushing, but there's a big boulder in it, and it's coming back up and creating this giant wave. So we get out of the boat, we pull up to the side, and he goes, all right, this is how we're going to approach it. We're going to go to the left, and then we're going to cut back around it. And my guide, first of all, was pretty young guy. His name was Granite, and I'm pretty sure he was out partying the whole night before. He was 18 years old. And I'm like, all right, well, he's done this before. We'll figure this out. And anyway, so we get into the boat, and we're ready to go. All right, we're going to hit this. This hole, this wave, is about 5 feet tall. And so we're coming, and I hear him going, all right, left, left, left. And the next word I hear, and I'm sitting in the front, digging in, and he goes, I hear, oh, shoot, in much more colorful terms. And I hit a wave of water. I'm picked up out of the boat, over the boat, and next thing I know, I'm sucked underwater, which felt like about 30 seconds. And I have a life jacket on, and it's holding me underwater, and I'm like going, I'm going to die. This is it. It's over. And then all of a sudden, I pop back up, catch my breath, but I see the boat. It's about 100 yards down the river, and then all of a sudden, sucks me back under again. I'm like, this is it. But it ultimately shot me back out to the boat, and I'm right there by the boat, and my brother and some other people are pulling me back in and finally getting me back in the boat. Another lady was taken out too. They got her in. Her face was bloody, and she was done for the rest of the trip. And all I remember is I get back in the boat, get my oar, and Granite goes, all right, up next, Hell's Kitchen. And I'm like, oh my gosh. This was a traumatic experience, but together we had to contend. And the point of this illustration is this, that the faith is the boat that we're trying to ride in. We, the church, are the rafters, contending together. The guide is our pastor, the one who's been down it, leading us down this road. The river is the world, and it can be a great adventure full of beauty, and we can be very distracting. But the rocks and the rapids are the false teachers. that they are there to damage our faith. They're there to rip a hole in the faith. They're there to capsize us, take us out of the faith, out of the boat that leads to this abyss of unbelief and judgment. But I know this, we've already said this is a tough message to hear. It's not easy to hear. It's certainly not easy to preach, especially in a world and in a church atmosphere we love to focus on the love of God, or at least a love that is easy to handle. But what if love is more than just affirming people and having nice thoughts and actions towards them, and it was actually more of a concern for one another and distraught over the distractions that they are headed in based off of the faith once delivered, based off of the scriptures, rooted in hope, a love that's rooted in hope, that where we want the best for you, not just where you're at? What if love actually began with the love of a holy God who created us and knows us better than we know ourselves, and we seek to honor him above what other people think? Not in a harsh way, but driven by mercy, seeking a holy peace. Keep in mind this as we go through this passage. Nobody spoke of hell and eternal judgment more than Jesus. Nobody. He's the embodiment of love. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the maker of mercy. This is why we need to preach through the Bible, right? Because we like to avoid topics. Certain people like to just be very topical, and at times that's necessary to address certain things. But we need to be in the scriptures constantly, because we can't be avoiding what we don't want to hear. We need to hear judgment when God says it's time to hear about judgment. So Jude picks up on this aspect of Jesus' mission, a love for God's church and a promise that God will handle the false teachers as he has in the past, all the while warning us not to be caught up in their deception. Jude now is going to take us on a journey that is sort of similar to Alice in Wonderland, dropping down the rabbit hole of history and using this like blitzkrieg illustrations and stories to make his point and leave us wondering, how does all of this make sense? Maybe it's more like the Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy's caught up in the tornado and she's seen, looking out her window, all the people in her life passing by the window, and that they're going to be sort of representative of who she sees in Oz, or vice versa. Jude's point is that there is nothing new under the sun. What you are currently experiencing has happened before, and it has not thwarted God's plan, but the danger of following them is real, and it's not metaphorical. Jude first gives us an example in verses 5 through 7 of what we would call corporate sin. And then in verse 8, he brings out some individual examples. So yes, we are worried on an individual level about falling into heresies, but we also must be equally concerned for entire groups of people as well. Judgment is coming for the one. Judgment is coming for the many. So let's read verses 5 through 10 again. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in a like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh. They reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Jude is probably writing to a predominantly Jewish church that would have known their history and even the literature of the day. He gives us three examples from the Old Testament, and then he gives us one from what is called the Apocrypha, or the pseudepigraphal. And all that means is that it's not written by who it says it's written by. Pseudepigraphal means a false author. But it was probably contemporary literature called The Assumption of Moses, written in the first century. Jude is using contemporary literature about something that took place long ago. And so while all of this may seem strange to us, it's important to understand our history. As the saying goes, those who don't know their history are doomed to repeat it. And the history certainly repeats itself in the church. And the church is no exception. The first example, it comes from the history that Israel knew well. The exodus of the enslaved people of Israel from Egypt. The promised people through whom God would bless the nations had been enslaved for 400 years. And finally, through divine interaction, remarkably frees them and creates them into a nation that would reflect his plan of redemption for the whole world, leading to the promised land. Right? So they're out in the wilderness, they're saved from Egypt, and now Moses sends scouts, one from every tribe, to go out and scout out the promised land that they're about to go over and take over, including Joshua. And what happens is these scouts go for 40 days, and they come back and they report, we can't do this. There's giants in the land. There's giants in the land. These men, along with the rest of the people, grumbled and disbelieved God's promise and then ultimately wanted to go back into slavery rather than face what God had promised them. And here's the Lord's response from Numbers 14. But as for you, and he's speaking to Israel, those who you free, I have freed you, but you did not believe, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness according to the number of days in which you spied out the land. 40 days. A year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do as to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. God saves the people. How could God, and actually, how could Jesus, see how Jude puts it? Jesus saved him. Jesus destroyed them. The word he uses there is kurios, which is Lord, but he already called Jesus Lord up above. So he's saying Jesus saves the people and Jesus destroys them. God is love, yes, yet God is holy. Holy, meaning that he does not tolerate sin. Unbelief is at the root of their destruction. Look at how it spread from a group of 11 men to the whole congregation. 11 men let their present fears override the fear of the Lord. They believed that the giants could beat the God who overcame a giant nation. And everyone followed their unbelief into judgment. This happened to God's covenant people, and Jude is warning us so that it doesn't happen to us. It's powerful that Jude's warning come right before Revelation. Because that's exactly what happens to many of the churches in chapter 2 and part of 3 of Revelation. Their lights are extinguished. Not just individuals within the church, but whole churches extinguished. Whole churches will be judged. We see today as whole denominations who were once vibrant lights to the world and now have gone after a world in unbelief of the scriptures and are now a dying light in a windy cathedral. Next, Jude takes us to the heights of heaven and reminds us that angels that who had been given authority rejected the authority of the one who gave it to them. Instead, they wanted freedom from authority to do what they pleased. Now, this could be referring to a couple of different things. This could be referring to the time that with Satan, a third of the angels rebelled against God and were swept to the earth. Or this could also be referring to what has been actually a pretty long traditional view in the church, is that some of these who had fallen angels wanted to come and have relations with the women of the earth. And this takes place, they say, in Genesis 6. And then we get the Nephilim. I'm not going to be dogmatic either way about it, but there does seem to maybe be some credence to that because of the way that Jude sort of talks about their unnatural desires that even these fallen angels had. But what we see is Jude's play on words. He says that they did not stay. They did not stay in their own position. Same word as they did not keep themselves in their own positions. Like we are called, we're going to be called next week to keep ourselves in the love of God. Instead of keeping themselves in their own positions, now they are kept in chains for the judgment, while believers are kept for Christ. We must be cautious when we are rejecting authority. We have to ask ourselves, are we rejecting authority because it's an abuse of power, or is it because we are seeking our own self-governing freedoms? God has placed authorities in our lives, even in the church, that we must listen to. We, as Americans, as free people, get wrapped up in the thinking that rejecting authority, we do it like a teenager, rejecting our parents, thinking that we know better than all of those who we have elected or have been put in a position or that God has appointed in the church. We have to be worried that freedom with wrong motives can lead us right back into chains, like these angels. Not even those closest to God are free from the risk, and it spread to a third of the heavenly congregation. Now, the final example in the Old Testament there it shows an example of an entire culture that was reveling in depraved thinking and living. Sodom and Gomorrah had many issues like pride, excess of food, prosperous ease. They did not aid the poor and the needy. Ezekiel tells us all of these things. But Jude focuses on a specific instance. When the angels were sent to Lot and his family to deliver them from the pending judgment, and the men of the city wanted to have unnatural relations, thinking that the angels were men. Today, this is not popular to say, but Jude is clearly referencing homosexuality as sexual immorality and pursuing unnatural desire. Unbelief and rejection of authority can easily be followed by a license to do what I want with my body, and so often exhibits itself in sexual conduct. And this is in our midst today. It's in the culture. It's in the church. It's growing in the church. And we're becoming used to it. But remember last week we were talking about what the faith is, contending for those faith, those three elements. There's the orthodoxy, right teaching, orthopraxy, right living, right practice. Then there's right affections. So somebody who comes in and is saying, yeah, but this, look at what these people, love is love, right? They're loving each other. They have right affection for each other. They're not harming each other. Rather, actually, they're pouring their lives into each other. How can you be upset with that? On the surface, you would say, okay, I agree with you. They seem to have right affection. They seem to have right practice. What they're missing is right doctrine. Right doctrine. God says, this is sexual immorality. It's an abomination. So what they're actually, their affections, their right affections of love is actually the opposite of love. They're actually leading them, each other, to condemnation. This doesn't have to be homophobia. This has to be fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is right here. Judgment is coming. And we don't want to see anybody fall into this trap. So it's a loving act to call them out and say, no, this is not how God created you. We are in danger of falling into this thinking and practice. And you see how it's infected an entire culture. It's going worldwide. And I've heard it said that if God doesn't judge the United States, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. This should terrify us. Because they serve as an example by an undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And maybe that fire is a metaphor that we sort of push off as almost cartoonish. It's medieval mythology, like we're thinking of Satan with his horns and his pitchfork and his little thing and sitting in fire and we're like, that's sort of, I don't hold to that. I don't hold to that. And the fire is most likely metaphorical, but the eternal is not. The eternal is not. There will not be annihilation. God does not annihilate his creation, but they will be eternally judged. It's a conscience torment. And you think about it, and it's not an easy thing to think about it, but there was a movie that I just watched on Netflix called The Old Guard. I don't recommend it for a lot of different reasons, but in it, there's one scene. The premise of the movie is this, that there's these group of people that are immortal, and they don't know how they became immortal. But they've been living through ages, and there's a flashback to a scene probably during the times of the witch trials, and they thought that they were witches. And they're trying to kill them, burning them at the stake, shooting them, and they keep coming back to life. And then in the scene, how they finally deal with one of them is they take her to sea, put her in an iron casket, and drop her into the depths of the sea. Only to die, to come back alive, to die, to come back alive, to die, to come back alive for all eternity. That is a terrifying thought of just the punishment that awaits those who revel in sexual immorality, in disbelief, in rebellion. We have to be warned of this. The people of Israel were destroyed for unbelief. The fallen angels were judged for the rejection of authority, and eternal punishment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah for their perversion of the natural order. The Lord condemns. And in verse 8, he applies it to false teachers in the church. They are dreamers, meaning they don't accept the revelation once for all delivered. Instead, they add their own philosophies or visions. And then they elevate these things to put them on par, if not superior, to the Word of God. Whenever we come across this in culture, we see this, we hear that I've had this vision of this, or this is how I think about this, and it doesn't match up with the Word of God. Whether we see it in social media or we hear it in church, we have to be what are called Bereans. The Bereans were the ones that Paul gave the message to of the gospel. And what do? They went back into the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. We have to confirm with the original once for all revelation. If it goes against the word of God, we reject it. They are people that defile the flesh. They are unable to control their lusts. How many pastors or leaders have we seen fall into sexual sins? Now, I'm not saying that if a pastor struggles, this does not mean that they're automatically a false teacher. Jude is referring to those who embrace the lifestyle without repentance. They reject authority, even blaspheming. And what blasphemy means is that they're looking to hurt the reputation, blaspheming the angels. Angels, right? We don't think much about angels. Maybe around Christmas time we do. But we don't think much about angels. But those are the ones throughout Scripture who go and declare the glory of God. They aided in instruction and in instituting the law. And they were there at announcing Christ coming into the world, and they will be their involvement in the judgment. These are the glorious ones, not the fallen ones. And they're blaspheming the glorious ones. But Jude now takes up a story that, right, isn't found in Scripture, but we could say that has been revealed to him. Michael and Satan contending over the body of Moses. And we don't know what that argument's about, but there's a tradition that says that the place of burial was not known to anyone. Deuteronomy 34 says that. God wants it not to be known to anyone. So the tradition was they didn't want anyone to worship Moses. Maybe the argument was that if Satan had known, he would have disclosed it and had led more astray. But the point is that Michael, knowing that the devil was the highest created being, out of respect for the Lord and his authority, he does not take the rebuke or judgment into his hands. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." He doesn't usurp God's authority. Notice the word contend. Like we are called to contend. Moses and the devil are contending. It's not our call necessarily to rebuke, but rather realize and pray that the Lord will rebuke their errors. We are to stay on mission for contending for the faith. But I grew up in a pretty charismatic church, call a word of faith church, and I can't tell you how many times I heard people stomping on the ground saying, "Satan, I rebuke you. Demon, I rebuke you." I'm like, did they not read Jude? That is not our role. It is the Lord's role. There's a lot of things that we can find in here, and I'm not going to get name calling here, but within that word of faith charismatic church, there's a lot of what we see Jude warning about in that church. They try to tear down all that they don't understand, verse 10. They have no authority but their own. They are ruled by their lusts and passions, acting like animals. There is no reason in them. They're fueled by emotionalism and their instincts. And if you want to see that behavior on display, just go to social media. There's everything so emotional. Social media, there's very rarely do you see mercy. Do you see peace or do you see love on display? Let us not be that way because Jude is not done. Let's read verses 11 to 13. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Canaan and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Woe, woe to them. Woe to them. This should bring up to mind the woes that Jesus was pronouncing on the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23. And at the end of those woes, what does he say to them? He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" That is the same sense as the judgment on the false teachers. They are cunning like serpents, looking to lead others from faithfulness to God, leading even themselves to condemnation. They are like Cain. You remember Cain, the eldest son of Adam and Eve, who brought an offering to the Lord of the first fruits of his harvest, and his brother brought the firstborn of his flock, and God preferred Abel's offering. And he says, and they said that he gave no regard to Cain's. And this sort of sent Cain into a little bit of a frustration mode. But God says to him that if you do well, you will be accepted. If you do not, sin is crouching at your door. That's what he says to him. Basically, what God is warning Cain of is don't let this bitterness sit inside you, because sin is crouching at your door and it's going to take root. God warned him that his sin was going to be captivate him, but Cain disbelieved God. He disbelieved him and ended up murdering his own brother. So it is with the condemned false teachers. They disbelieve God and seek to murder others by leading them from the faith. They are like Balaam, that prophet for hire who was paid to curse Israel, but kept blessing them. He just had to keep blessing them. Even at the point when God turned his donkey and made turn around and speak to him, he had to bless Israel, but he was paid to rebuke them. Yet still, even though he blessed them, he counseled Israel into sexual impurity and with other nations, against the command of the Lord, because that ultimately led them into false worship. As they started having relationships with the other nations, other gods started to come in and false worship happened. False teachers like Balaam are seeking their own gain. They're prophets for hire, causing people of God to become impure. They are like Korah, who was a Levite and an extended family member of Moses, who was working in the tabernacle during their time in the wilderness. But when he wasn't chosen to be a priest, he led a rebellion of 250 men to unseat Moses, accusing him of putting himself above the nation, putting himself above the nation. Korah's argument that everyone was holy. He actually used scripture, like the priesthood, we're all priests. We don't need a leader to speak for God to speak through us to us. Moses, you have no authority over us. Moses then explained to them, don't you know the privilege that has been given to you, that these men that to serve in the tabernacle, and yet you want more? And then number 16 tells us this, therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all of your company have gathered against. They have gathered against the Lord. And it was the Lord that opened up the earth and swallowed them up, all 250 of them. And for all of those that sympathized and were going the way of Korah, the Lord sent a plague and killed another 14,000. So it is with false teachers. They will be swallowed up, but there also is an influence that they have that goes and leads to destruction too. We're starting to see a theme here. Unbelief, rebellion against authority, leading to seeking their own gain, whether through personal gain or promotion of perverse pleasures. We have to guard against these. Pastors, teachers, leaders, seminary professors that are willing to go the way of the world and compromise the faith and take others with them. Yet we see people get swept up by these teachers sometimes in multitudes. And this is why we have to contend for the faith in its fullness so that we can spot the dangers. When I was a young Christian, I used to listen to the Bible Answer Man all the time, Hank Hendegraaff, and it's just drilled in my head. He said, now it's escaping my mind. That's funny. It's become so familiar with the truth that when a counterfeit looms on the horizon, you notice it instantaneously. The point is become not to know everybody, every other false teaching, but to become so familiar with the faith. Counterfeiters, the people who are looking for counterfeit money, they don't study every false bill. They study the one bill so that they can recognize every false bill that's out there. Our job is not to know everything, every false teaching that's out there, but become so familiar with the faith that we can recognize them when they enter our church. Because they are hidden reefs that, if not detected, can shipwreck a faith. And they come during even the most unsuspecting times, during love feasts. What's a love feast? Well, it's basically, it was them sharing a meal and a teaching in the early church. They don't look suspect there. There's a confidence about them. There's no fear, especially no fear of the Lord. They are shepherds feeding themselves. Shepherds are servant leaders of a flock, tending to their needs. But these guys, they're in it for themselves, right? How many organizations can I be a part of? How many books can I write? How many conferences can I speak at? How many churches can invite me to preach? And don't get me wrong, all of these things are not inherently bad, and they're actually good. But there are some, because there are some that have a lot to say that will benefit the universal church. But these guys, they're swept up in becoming celebrity pastors, more than shepherding those that the Lord has given them to pastor. They are waterless clouds, bringing the hope of life-giving water, but never delivering. Sort of like what we felt here in July, right? We see the clouds coming, but where's the rain? I get a lot of dust. They are swept along by the cultural winds. Like the clouds that should bring rain, they are fruitless trees in autumn, leaving those who they were meant to feed to go hungry in the harshest season. There are waves lost in the sea of unbelief, casting up their own shame. They're like shooting stars with no destination except a cold, gloomy darkness of empty space. Utter darkness where there is no light. That is the destination of these teachers, and it's coming. Read verse 14 through 16. And it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from the Lord, comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Jude now draws on another apocryphal book, the first Enoch. Enoch is biblical, seventh from Adam, but he could not have written first Enoch. It's a time probably around the first century, maybe a little bit before that this was coming, that came out. Jude is saying even contemporary literature can speak truth, and he uses it to illustrate, once again, their condemnation was prophesied from long ago. There seems to be a theme in Enoch's words or in this writing. Judgment and conviction is coming on all. We've sort of moved now from false teachers now to all of the ungodly, for the deeds of ungodliness done in an ungodly way, for the ungodly things that they speak against the Lord. Lots of ungodliness happening there. Judgment coming. This idea that love wins, that no judgment is coming, that faith doesn't require repentance of mind, heart, and deed, that we don't need to be killing sin in our lives, in our church, and in our world, is a lie that goes back to the garden and continues to this day. Judgment of eternal fire, utter darkness, destruction of unbelief, enslaved rebellion, and punishment of perversion is coming to the grumblers like Israel, to the malcontents like Cain, those falling after their own sinful desires like the fallen angels in Sodom, loudmouth boasters like Korah and showing favoritism to gain advantage like Balaam. And to all of us, any of us that follow them. This is not easy to hear. And as a preacher, it terrifies me. I'm up here preaching God's word. And am I speaking falsely? It's a weighty thing to be up here. But if it scares you too, perhaps some of you here today resonate with some of what's been said. Maybe you're like, okay, yeah, that's been me at certain points. I sort of see that in some of the people that I'm following. I would encourage you to run back to verse 1. Run back to verse 1. And pray and hold fast. Put on that helmet of salvation and realize that you have been called by the Spirit, that you are loved by God the Father, and that you are kept for Jesus Christ to contend for the faith once for all delivered. Rejecting anything that's looking to knock you from the boat, knowing that you are called to the faith and the Lord, I can't emphasize that enough, the Lord will condemn, the Lord will rebuke these false teachers. And then next week, Jude is going to teach us how to contend with this glorious truth. And something I want to, just as we close here, as we go into our time of prayer, this isn't something we do very often, or it's very rarely, but just is as something as weighty as judgment is on our hearts. Sometimes we can start to push it off and say, that's this person, that's this person, and not look into ourselves. I would encourage us now in our time of prayer, if anything is leading you astray from Christ, if any sin is present in your life, if you are not here or you are watching and you do not even know Christ, that you are not even confident that you are loved by the Father, called by the Spirit, and kept for Christ, this time just confess it and actually pray to the Lord. I'm trusting in you fully, fully. I'm putting my faith in you. So let's pray. Father, we come at the end of a weighty message, at the end of some scary imagery. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that there are none in the midst of our church or in our hearing this morning Lord, that this judgment is coming for. Lord, we pray that there are none that are being deceived by these false teachers. Lord, we pray that you would rebuke any of these false teachers and convict any of us of the sin that we may be falling into by being under their teaching. Lord, we pray that for those of us here, Lord, that there are times where we have done exactly what some of these men have done. And Lord, but you have been gracious enough to forgive us. Lord, we just ask that, Lord, that you would continue to forgive us, continue to draw us back to the truth that you have kept us. Lord, we pray and confess, Lord, that it is through Christ who paid the penalty for our sins, who took our wrath, Lord, on the cross. And we trust that he and he alone is our Savior, that he is our Lord and our Master, and that we turn from all of our wicked ways, and Lord, that we turn to you and follow you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.